remind you a little bit of the backstory that we talked about last week regarding both the man and the letter of Peter. Peter, of course, is one of the best known apostles in the Bible, the most mentioned apostle in all of the gospel. Impetuous and yet all in for Jesus in all that he did. He is the one who made the great confession of faith. He was the one who was a part of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus. One thing I think we forgot to mention last week, Peter, hear this, Peter is the only sinner in the history of humanity who ever walked on water. The leader of the apostles and leader of the church, at least through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. He writes this letter, and we talked a little bit about it last week. He writes this letter in about 62 to 63 A.D. He's writing to the church in order to prepare them for what's about to happen. He'll actually say at the end of the letter, that he's writing, And he says, those who are in Babylon greet you. One of the interesting things about Peter's letter, and this is just interesting, okay? It's not necessary knowledge in order to understand the letter, but it's very interesting, at least to me. So I'm going to share it with you. Peter, of course, writes from a Jewish perspective. Here we are, we talk about this all the time. Here we are, 21st century Westerners, trying to understand a first century Jewish book and interpret it from our own cultural standpoint. It just doesn't work. Peter writes, you're not going to children's church? Okay. You should. Okay, that's fine. It just shocked me to see you sitting there. You're usually gone the first minute after praise and worship. Okay, now what was I talking about? Oh yeah, Peter. Peter writes, Peter's a Jewish man, he writes from a Jewish perspective, and there are going to be several times in this letter where Peter will actually draw from his Jewish history and background and make parallels from that background to things that are actually happening in his life and in the life of Christians in his day. And one of them we mentioned to you last week, right there in the first verse or so, where he talks about he writes to aliens who are scattered. The word for scattered is dispersed. And this speaks of a technical event in the history of the Jews, the great dispersion when the Babylonians conquered Israel and the Jews were dispersed and scattered throughout the Middle East back at 600 years B.C. But Peter sees in those Jews who are scattered a people who are living in a home that's not their own, a land that's not their own. And Peter will draw the parallel between the Jews living outside of Israel to the church who also is living in a land that is not her own. His point is this, this world is not our home. Just as those who were scattered were living in a place that was not there, that was temporary. They longed. In fact, today, when Jews throughout the world celebrate Passover, they will typically end their celebration of Passover by saying, next year, Jerusalem. Next year, we'll be home. They realize that they're not in their homeland. And Peter wants you and me, he wants so desperately for you and me to understand that this world is not our home. We've got something far greater that we're looking forward to, that we're anticipating, that we're going to. And so this is going to be a major theme of especially the first portion of chapter 1 here as we read down through here. He writes to the church about persecution that is going to come, and he wants us to focus on the spiritual and the eternal rather than the temporal and the natural, because Peter knows that when we focus on the spiritual and the eternal things, that it will help us, it will strengthen us to be able to deal with the things that we go through in this natural temporal world in which we live, okay? And that's going to be his emphasis, especially through these first 12 verses. He's actually laying a foundation. He's going to talk about persecution. But in these first 12 verses that we'll look at today, he harps on and he pounds on and he speaks about over and over and over again our salvation. And I want you to understand, these guys had a different perspective of salvation than many of us do. I think it's sad, and I'm going to talk about this later. I think it's sad that we come to church week after week after week and we hear certain phrases and certain concepts and about certain things. And we hear about them so often and so many times that they kind of lose their significance. And you know, we can talk about miracles and just have a ho-hum attitude. Oh, yeah, God does miracles, you know, like it's no big deal. And sometimes we lose that zeal and enthusiasm and excitement about the things of God that I'm going to show you at the end. Peter and Paul and all of these guys had as they anticipated the eternity that was ahead for them, that they were waiting for. But he's going to write about persecution, and Peter himself is no stranger to persecution. Peter, after preaching on the day of Pentecost, and then in Acts chapter 3, healing the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, it causes no small stir in the temple area and in Jerusalem in those days. And Peter and John are actually arrested for the stir that's caused by the miracle that they performed. And so he's arrested, and they are threatened, they're mocked, and they're threatened before they're finally turned loose. In the next chapter, all of the apostles are arrested. Peter, John, all of them. And the Bible says that they are, that actually the angel of the Lord will release them on this particular time. But they'll be brought back before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin this time will not only threaten them, they'll flog them. They'll beat all of them for being out there preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter's no stranger to persecution. In Acts chapter 12, we just studied it recently on Wednesday night. Herod would have Peter arrested, and now he's being arrested by the Roman government after Herod had had James beheaded and he saw how it pleased the Jews. He arrested Peter with the intent of doing the same thing to Peter. God sprung him from jail again. But Peter is no stranger to persecution. In fact, at the end of his life, just a few years after writing what we're reading here in 1 Peter, mid-60s probably, Peter himself will be beheaded. I shared with you last time about the suspicious fire in Rome in 64 AD and how it began a great persecution against the church. And Peter would be one of the early ones to be arrested and beheaded for the cause of, not beheaded, but actually crucified upside down. The story goes that Peter was encouraged by those in Rome when they knew that persecution was coming, that they encouraged Peter to get out of town. And so Peter gets out of town. Peter's on the run. And as he's on the run, he has a vision of the Lord Jesus. And Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "I'm going back to Rome to die again." And he knows that Jesus has already prophesied in John chapter 21 that Peter is going to die a man under arrest, that he's going to give his life as a martyr. And he knows when Jesus says, I'm going to Rome to die again, he's really reminding Peter of what his ultimate fate is going to be for serving Christ. And instead of running, Peter would turn, go back to Rome, turn himself in, and tell those who were in charge of putting him to death he was not worthy to die as Jesus did. And so he was crucified upside down for the cause of Christ. So he's no stranger to the persecution that he's going to write to us about in this letter. But again, I can't emphasize enough to you, and I'm going to do my best, the emphasis of these 12 verses It's not on the persecution. It's on the salvation that belongs to us as believers. And when we read this, we've got to read this with the excitement and the enthusiasm with which Peter is writing it in order to fully understand it and grasp the significance of what he's saying. Because again, these guys are overwhelmed by what God has done for them in the person of Jesus Christ. It blows them away. We're also going to read in just a little while, not only does it blow Peter and the apostles away, but listen to this. The angels of God, who already dwell in the presence of God in heaven, even the very angels of God are blown away by the salvation that God brings for humanity. That's how awesome it is. I'm trying to get you to see how awesome this is and their perspective when they write about it. Because again, they are convinced, and we'll see it in these men, when we focus on eternal things, the things of this world, they lose their significance. They lose their significance in the light of all eternity. So let's see what Peter has to say for us in these verses. And again, let's read it with a wonder and amazement that Peter would write it with. I'm going to read all the way down through verse 12, and then we'll come back and look at these verse by verse, these 12 verses this morning. He writes and tells us from the get-go who he is. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father. I want you to see this. I want you to see how excited Peter is. We're in verse 3 and Peter's already rejoicing in the Lord. He is just so excited and blessed by what he's talking about. Blessed. Worthy of praise and honor and to be thanked and worshipped be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's almost as good as Paul with his run-on sentences, isn't he? Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Again, we're talking about that salvation. You greatly rejoice at this, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, I promise you he's going to talk about persecution, but he's going to get you soaked in the reality of your salvation before he ever goes there, okay? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow. So he starts off, let's go back to verse 1, let's come down through here and let's look at these things. He starts off identifying himself, Peter the apostle. We've already talked about that. We talked about in the rest of verse 1 there, that were aliens scattered, aliens dispersed. The picture there of the Jews and their history, but also the present reality of the Christians who are living in a land that is not our own. This world's not our home, guys. This world's not our home. And sometimes we get caught up in it. Now, I'll grant you, there's some beautiful places. But the eternity that awaits us will blow this world away. It will blow this world away. And so he comes to the end of verse 1 and end of verse 2, and he says that the people that he's writing to, and again, this was northern Turkey where these people lived geographically. He says these people, and these are Christians, both Jew and Gentile Christians, and he writes to them and he calls them chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. First of all, again, catch the amazement of the apostle here. He says in verse 2, calls these people chosen. What does that mean, first of all? Well, first of all, it means that they are a part of the household and the family of God. They've been chosen by God to be in his family. Jesus said this. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, who are the chosen? To me, it would be those who answered the call by faith, because it's by faith that we become children and citizens of the kingdom of God. To be chosen by God means that he has selected us and made us a part of his own family and a part of his own household. But it also speaks of the fact that God actively pursues us in his love and not the other way around. Jesus also said this, you didn't choose me, I chose you. The Bible makes it clear that no man is seeking God. It is God, God is the one who is doing the seeking. And in these verses of scriptures, we go through the theology here. What he's wanting us to see is that if we are saved, it is because of what God has done and not because of what we have done. This is all about God. Okay? God has pursued us. You didn't pursue him. He pursued you. You may thought you found God. You didn't find God. God found you. You didn't find God. You weren't looking for him. You can't find something you're not looking for. And God is looking for us, and God is pursuing us, and God is chasing after us and revealing himself to us in time after time, in thing after thing. I want you to notice in that second verse the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three are mentioned in that second verse, and all three of them play a part in our salvation. It was all foreknown by God the Father. Did you know that the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world? In the mind of God, before there ever was a creation, God knew that those he was about to create, they were going to rebel and they were going to sin and they were going to fall. And before he ever, this too blows me away, that God would love us so much that knowing we're going to rebel against him once we've been created, he still loved us so much to go ahead and create us and then plan for us a way of escape so that we could come back into his family. Our job, brothers and sisters, is just to believe. All of the work is God. And did you know, by the way, that even the faith that we believe God with in order to be saved, even that faith comes to us from God. Even that faith comes to us. In Hebrews chapter, in fact, let's look quickly. Hold your place here. We'll be back, of course, into 1 Peter. But just a couple of books to your left, the book of Hebrews and the 12th chapter. Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and just the first part of verse 2 for right now. The writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing, verse 2, watch this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The faith that you and I have to believe God with is authored by Jesus. It comes from Jesus. He gives us the faith to believe Him with so that we can get saved. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's when God speaks to our heart that faith comes so that we can believe. So while our only part in salvation is to believe, even the ability to believe is given to us by God. He is so amazing. So awesome. Notice again the work of the Trinity there in verse 2. Foreknowledge of God, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Let me share it with you. Your salvation, my salvation, God planned it before the beginning of the world. Jesus made it possible when He went to Calvary and died there and shed His blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins. The Holy Spirit makes it practical and experiential when He convicts us of our sins and sets us apart to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. For known by the Father, made possible by the Son, and made experiential by the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and their work in our salvation. And it's all God that does this work of salvation. He ends, by the way, in verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Grace and peace are kind of standard greetings in Peter's day. Grace, charis, was a greeting that the Gentiles would use. Favor, may you be favored. Okay. And then for the Jews, peace, shalom, have peace, have prosperity. That was a greeting of the Jews. But listen, Peter has a whole lot more in mind when he says to these people, grace and peace, may they be yours in fullest measure. Because these people are about to go through a season in life when they're going to need all of the favor and all of the peace that they can get. So this is not just a pleasantry by Peter when he greets them in this way. These people are going to need the grace and the peace of the Lord. Again in verse 3, by the time we get down to verse 3, Peter is already in a spirit of rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving for what God has done. For what God has done. He says there, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. The emphasis there, brother and sister, is certainly on born again, our salvation, but it's on the fact that He caused us to be born again. You didn't cause it. I didn't cause it. God caused it. Salvation, the new birth, is the work of the Lord. And it's because we are born again. Now we have a living hope. We have a hope in Jesus Christ. He's been raised from the dead. He has proven to the world that death has been defeated and that eternity is now wide open for whosoever will believe in Him. And so you and I now, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we too have the hope of resurrection and eternal life in ourselves. We have the hope that we move on beyond this world and with a fond farewell, and we leave it all behind because there's something greater in our future to look forward to. Something that man has never seen before in the work of salvation done by the Lord. And this is our inheritance in verse 4 and 5. To attain an inheritance which is imperishable. Notice this. imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in the heaven for you. For you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Eternity awaits us. It is not changing. It is not going anywhere. There's nothing anybody can do to take it from you. It is our future, and it belongs to us. It is our inheritance as children of God. And so we have this as an inheritance, a guarantee of paradise that awaits us as children of God. And notice the emphasis in verse 4. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unchangeable. It's not going anywhere. Remember what his ultimate theme is. Persecution. Okay? But here's what he's saying. The paradise that awaits you is unchangeable. It is awesome. It's going to blow you away. It is unchanging. It will never move. It's never going to, it will never change. The persecution you're about to experience, that'll change. That'll pass. That'll disappear. Notice again the emphasis. Think about the eternal. Think about the spiritual. Think about the glory. And let it just overwhelm you when you start thinking about the temporal. You think about the natural. You think about the persecution. You'll find perspective when you see things in their proper light. Because it's there and it's for us who hold on to faith. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. I don't think Peter or Paul or God, I don't think any of them want to try to minimize our pain. Okay? Pain is real. Suffering is real. Adversity, persecution, these things are real. These things will be painful. These things will hurt. And he doesn't want to minimize that. But what he wants to do is he wants to maximize the eternity that we're heading toward so that we have a proper perspective on whatever pain we may have to do. In fact, look back I hope you held it, Hebrews chapter 12. Look at that with me again one more time. Here's what Peter is preaching to us. He is preaching to us that we are to endure our tests and trials in life in the same way that Jesus endured the cross. Watch this. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 2 again. He says, Hebrews 12 verse 2, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Again, we lay everything else aside. We focus on the spiritual. We focus on the Lord. We make Him our priority. We keep looking to Him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Watch this now. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And then sat down at the right hand of God on the throne in heaven. Listen to what he's saying. Here's how Jesus endured the crucifixion that he went through. Jesus endured the cross by keeping his sights on the joy that was before him. That joy is not the cross, okay? But the joy that is before Jesus is the eternity that's on the other side of the cross. The eternity, the paradise that's on the other side of the test and trial and persecution. His joy is all those who will be saved because of what He's about to do for humanity on the cross. And so because of the joy that was in the future, not too distant for many, but something that was still in the future, He was able to deal with the present by focusing on the future. And Paul is telling us exactly, Peter's telling us exactly the same thing. Our focus needs to be on eternal things, not the natural things. Back over to Peter. Chapter 1 again. And then he's going to tell us in verse 7 why God allows these things to happen in our lives. Okay? I mean, isn't that the big question? When adversity comes, when hard times come, probably the first question most of us ask, why me, Lord? Why not Brother Jim? Why not Brother Ed? Why me, Lord? Why, God, why? Well, he's going to tell us why right here in this verse of Scripture. He says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. We found out last week in our introduction that Peter himself says in the fifth chapter we read last week that the source of the problems that we go through in life is ultimately the devil. Okay? The devil is the one who's out there causing all of these things. And yet our God is a God who wastes nothing. He uses everything. The Bible tells us in Romans that all things, not all good things, but all things work together for the good of those who are called by the purpose of God, you see. And so God uses everything. He uses good things, but he also uses even the attacks of the enemy. Genesis confirms that. Genesis chapter 50. What the enemy means for evil, God will use for our good. Okay? And so God uses this, even though the enemy is the source of it, God uses it, and the purpose of God. Now the devil uses these things. His desire is to get us to question God. His desire is to hopefully get us to doubt God. To get us to deny God, to separate from God, to move away from God, to turn our back on God, to stop believing in God. That's what the enemy wants. But God uses these very same things in our lives. You see, what his purpose is rather than running from God, his anticipation is that when bad things happen to us, we're going to have sense enough to run to God. And when we run to God, God is going to allow us to see our own heart. God, here's what I'm saying to you. God is going to use the tests and trials of life as a refiner's fire to purify our hearts and to strengthen our faith. Okay? I can't help but wonder, when I read this, by the way, if Peter doesn't have in mind his own test and trial that he went through the night that Jesus was crucified. Remember the story? That evening of the Last Supper, the Bible tells us that the disciples had actually been arguing among themselves over which one was the greatest. I can just imagine Jesus. He's about five steps ahead of them, and he's just shaking his head. I've been with you guys for 3 years. You're still competing with each other. We shouldn't compete with one another. The Bible tells us, don't compare. We should not compare ourselves to ourselves. The only comparison you and I are to make is between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the standard that we're to compare our lives by. But the apostles, they're all competing with one another. Which one is the greatest? Which one loves Jesus the most? In fact, that night, Jesus would say, guys, you're all going to desert me. And Peter would say, no, Lord, not me. I'll never do such a thing. Why, Lord, if all of the rest of them leave you and run, I won't. I will stay with you, Lord. I will be right there beside you, Lord. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I love you more than all the rest of them do. That statement would come back in John chapter 21 when he's called to give an account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times Peter denies the Lord. Having claimed to love Jesus more than the rest, three times he would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 21, three times Jesus would say, "Peter, do you really love me?" And Peter would have to acknowledge the weakness, the pride of his own heart, and admit he didn't love the Lord as much as he thought he did. And in humbling himself that way before the Lord, Jesus forgives, Jesus restores, Jesus makes Peter the pillar of the church, the rock of the church, the leader of the church that Jesus himself had prophesied that he would be one day. And that's exactly what God wants to do in all of us through the tests and trials that we go through. Rather than coming to God and saying, "God, why?" Well, actually, maybe, thank you, Lord. Actually, maybe we should come to God and say, "Why, God, why?" But not with the mentality of, "Why not somebody else instead of me?" But with the mentality of, "What should I be learning through this, God? What's going on in my life that needs to be dickered with a little bit? That needs to be purged from my heart? Is there pride there? Is there some other sin there? Is there something else in my life that's not pleasing to you, Lord? Why, God? Why has this happened? Tell me, God, so we can make it right." God wants to use the trials and tribulations of our lives to bring us closer to Him so that He can make us more like Jesus, more pure and stronger in our faith. In verse 8, Peter continues to point us to the Lord Jesus. I love this verse. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but you believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You know, when the apostles met Jesus after His resurrection, the first time Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas didn't believe the other apostles when they said, "We've seen the Lord." About a week later, they are all together again, and Jesus shows up in their midst again. This time Thomas is there. And Jesus invites him, "Go ahead, take a look, touch it and see." And Thomas's response to Jesus was, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, have you believed because you've seen? There's a greater blessing, Thomas, for those who will believe without seeing." Peter tells us what the blessing is right here. Peter says, "Though you do not see Him now, but believe, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The greater blessing that we receive by believing when we haven't seen Him yet is the overflowing, overwhelming joy of the Lord. That is so great and awesome, can't even put it into words. Joy beyond words is ours. And by the way, that blessing of joy beyond words is a blessing that He promises to the believers in this lifetime, not just in eternity. I understand that Peter's going to be talking about eternity in a whole lot of these scriptures. But Peter is not telling us that all of the blessings of God, we have to wait to eternity to experience them. No, listen, the Holy Spirit has come in the here and now. And just as surely as Jesus takes us to heaven when we pass from this earth, the Holy Spirit has come into this world in the here and now to bring heaven to earth, that we might know the blessings of the Lord and see the will of God done in the earth, even as it is in heaven. So many of the blessings of the Lord are for us even in this lifetime, though he at this point is focusing on the eternity that awaits us as children of God. Again in verse 9, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Again, the work that the Lord has done for us. Now, let me wrap this up because I want to have a few minutes for prayer. I pointed out earlier to you how, because we often hear things and see things, and we come to church and we hear about salvation, we hear about being born again, we hear about eternity, we hear about heaven, and all these kind of things. And it's very easy for us to develop a sort of ho-hum attitude about all of these things. And they lose somehow their majestic glory and amazement and wonder for so many of us because we maybe become too familiar with the concepts. But I want to show you in a few verses of scripture to close this morning how Peter and Paul and the rest of the guys, John, back in those days, they, for all of their lives, they were absolutely amazed and lived in total wonder about what they had experienced in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see this one from Peter himself. If you look over at 2 Peter, quickly with me, chapter 1. Remember that Peter was a part of Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John. They saw things the others didn't. They went further with Jesus than the others did. One of the places that they went was what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that story? Peter, James, and John go to the top of the mountain with Jesus. While they are there, the veil is lifted from their eyes. They see Jesus in all of his glory, radiating with a glory and a gleaming white like no man has ever seen. And they see not only Jesus standing there, but they see Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus. They are awestruck at what they're seeing. Listen, guys, they're seeing into glory. They're seeing into the next realm. They're seeing into heaven. 35 years later, Peter will write this letter of 2 Peter. And I want you to see. I want you to see how the wonder and the awe and the amazement of what he saw on that mountain is still in his heart and in his mind 35 years later. Look at this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we make known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. 35 years later, he's still in awe of what he experienced on that mountain and the glory that he had the privilege of peering into. Look over at the very next book in your Bible, 1 John chapter 1. John was one who saw revelations of heaven. He wrote a whole book about it. And John, when he saw heaven in the revelations, and he writes it to us, and he tries to write it and describe it in what he's seen, and the best words that he can come up with to describe the beauty and the glory and the majesty of heaven is streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls of precious gemstones. That's the very best he can do to try to get us a glimpse of the glory that God had revealed to him. And John, too, is overwhelmed. John is writing probably 50 years after the fact. And I can just picture John just sitting back in a chair with his eyes closed, meditating and remembering his walk with Jesus and all of the things that he saw when he walked with the Son of God. And he writes in 1 John chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. The Son of God, the glory made manifest. And this life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That's Jesus. What we have seen and heard and proclaim, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. Listen to what he said. We have seen God, and we've touched him and heard him and walked with him. And then he says in that last verse, my joy can't be complete unless I tell you about it. Do you understand, brother and sister, that your joy can't be complete until you tell somebody about Jesus? You want to have the greatest of all joys? Tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. Introduce them to the Savior. Tell them about the Son of God. The Apostle Paul saw heaven. He called it paradise. And for the rest of his life, he was never satisfied in this world. He lived the rest of his life almost with a death wish, so anxious to go to be with God. In Philippians, he would actually say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Guys, listen, that's not just religious church speak. He meant it. Where I'm going is so much better than where I am now that everything else loses its significance in comparison. This is the glory of the eternity that awaits us. This is the glory that salvation brings to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory that Peter wants us to focus on as we live even in this lifetime. Because Peter knows that if our focus is on the eternal glory of God and what is awaiting us in heaven with God, the things of this world will lose their significance. And we'll find the strength that we need to endure and even overcome everything that we face in this lifetime. He goes on to tell us in verses back over to Peter chapter 1. Back over to Peter 1, 10, 11, and 12. We've already mentioned these verses earlier. Peter tells us that the prophets, that the Holy Spirit revealed God's plan of salvation to, were so amazed at what God had showed them, so amazed at the things that they were prophesying about, that even after prophesying, they continued to look into these things to see whether or not the awesome things that had been revealed to them were things that they would be able to experience in their lifetime or not. And they realized that it was for another time and for another generation. But they knew what they had seen, and they knew what they were talking about was something that humanity had never seen before. And it's why they were so anxious to find out about it and learn more about it and to see if it was something that they could experience. And again, so awesome is this salvation that the angels of God, who already dwell in the presence of the Lord, they too are amazed at the salvation that belongs to you and me who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's salvation through Jesus to all who believe is so awesome and amazing. The best words that Paul could use to describe it was paradise. And he was completely fascinated by it. It is so awesome and amazing that it's worth giving up everything else to have. And on this salvation, the Apostle Peter wants us to focus, because he knows when we set our mind on the world to come and the salvation that belongs to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we focus on these things even as we live in this world, by focusing on the world to come, we are strengthening our hearts and equipping ourselves to endure and overcome any test, trial, or tribulation that will come our way in this lifetime. We'll pick up right there next Sunday morning. Father, help us today to share the amazement with the writers of Scripture of the salvation that has been wrought for all of humanity by the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as only you can by your Spirit, to get a glimpse of glory, to truly see what awaits us in the eternity that you have planned for us. And we thank you, Father, for the strength that will come to our hearts that we might endure anything that we face in this lifetime. I praise you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.